Up to this point in our discussion of justification by faith, we have been looking at arguments and assertions that the apostle made. As we noted a moment ago, in these two sections of scripture, we have some illustrations which he uses to logically illustrate the point. And then we're going to look at admonitions that he gives in the last section of our study, admonishing them not to be taken again into bondage by the law. So the application is going to be made following these two illustrations. Now, the first illustration has reference to how the son, the heir of a household, is treated while the second is a metaphor utilizing Hagar and Sarah as referencing the two covenants, Mount Sinai and the Jerusalem, which is above, which is free. We're going to look at that in just a little while. But we're going to start off in verses 1 through 10. I'd like you to read with me. We'll go ahead and go through verse 11. I'll finish the thought. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by which nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." I just want to note, I was looking at some commentaries with regard to the statement that is made in verse 8. It says, "And indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by which are by nature, you served those which by nature are not gods." That eighth verse seems to be an admonition that the Apostle Paul would give to Gentiles, having reference to Gentile idolatry. And there are a number of commentators that believe that is the case. I do note that Paul's letter to the Galatians is, of course, a letter which is being written to a mixed group, both Jew and Gentile. But when you look at that phrase in verse 8, that seems to indicate Gentiles. But then he says, "After you've known God," verse 9, "how is it you turn again," which would be a reference in the context to return to the old law. So there are one or two possibilities. The first possibility, which I really don't think is what he's talking about, is that the entirety of this context is talking specifically about Jews. And so the reference there would be the practice of idolatry by the Jews, which, of course, would be applicable in the sense that there were numerous times in the history of the Jewish nation where they did turn away from God and began to serve idols. The second possibility, I think, is one that is more central to this particular topic, and that is that the Gentile was being taken in by the Judaizing teachers as well as the Jew. And so the Gentile would be referenced in verse 8, and the idea that the Gentile was going to the law just as the Jew was going to the law. In other words, the Judaizing teachers that had come in, it's alluded to in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, to where they were bringing another gospel. You remember, he says, "I'm amazed that you are turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not another perversion." And so he's writing to the churches of Galatia, and it was, again, a mixed group of both Jew and Gentile. And apparently there were some Gentiles that were being convinced that they must be indeed Jewish proselytes in order to be accepted to God. And so, regardless of whether this entire context is referring specifically to the Jews or whether the Gentiles included in this context, the fact is the same, that anytime any individual looks to the old law for justification, as a result of that, he falls from grace. And so whichever is under consideration, the illustration serves to establish the same point, the same lesson. And looking at this particular context, the illustration is, again, with regard to a child. And we're familiar with this. It's not something that has as obvious an application in our day and time, but we're familiar with it with regard to literature and our understanding of history, how that you'll have an individual who is perhaps a landowner, an individual who has servants, or perhaps we could say an individual who is a noble of some type or a king, where they have an heir, and that heir is the one who will take his place as the head of the household. And at such point in time, when he does do that, he takes his place as master, those individuals who are servants of the father will likewise be servants of the son. But having said that, when the son is a child, the son does not have that authority. It resides in him by place. But in actuality, it does not occur until such time as the father chooses. And so you'll look at that description. And again, we see that you'll have even in the Old Testament, you'll remember with regard to Josiah as the child king, who became king at a very young age. He had individuals who were guides for him, and they held that authority and directed him until such time as he reached a majority. And it is kind of an interesting thing with Josiah as an example. At a very young age, very early age, he had made those right and proper decisions to serve God. But this is the type of example that we are given here, that the child, though he is an heir, and as such authority resides within him, the fact is, while he remains a child, he is as a slave. In other words, he does not have the ability to exercise that power. And so you'll notice this, he says, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So everyone who's there in the household, they know that one day this child, this small child, is going to take the position of authority that the master holds. But right now, if I tell this child, whether it be a guardian or a teacher, if I tell this child to do something, then he has the responsibility to obey my authority in that regard. That's the idea. So in this, he uses that analogy to describe the relationship of the Jew under the law, again, is contrasted with what standing he enjoys in Christ. And the purpose of these illustrations, as is the case with the entirety of the book of Hebrews, is to establish that what you have is not something you want to hold on to, but something you should be willing to give up to attain something that is better and something that is greater. So why would the child, if he reaches that age of adulthood where the father grants him this position of headship, why would he desire to remain under the authority and direction of those guardians and stewards? Well, he wouldn't. It's better for him. It is his rightful place. It is what he desires, to take his place as the one who has authority. That doesn't come until the father makes the decision. But when the father makes the decision, there is a change that takes place. And the illustration serves to point out what the Apostle Paul has been establishing, and that is God has chosen now. He's made the decision to bring us from the point of being as slaves to the point of being the heir, of having that authority and those blessings and those privileges that are accorded an individual who has received the inheritance of the Father. And when does that happen? Well, he describes it in this particular text in verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come. There are a number of times in Scripture where that reference is made. And there are other phrases that are made that are very similar to that. In the last days, or in the latter days, or when the fullness of time has come. These are all expressions which indicate the establishment of the second covenant that had its beginning, and that is the final work of establishing this new covenant, had its beginning when Christ came to this earth in his advent. And so Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. At the age of 30, he established his ministry and began teaching things concerning the kingdom of God. He was crucified on the cross as a result of his teaching and his life. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He poured out the Spirit upon the apostles, and the kingdom was established, as recorded in Acts, the second chapter. So those things have been accomplished when the fullness of time had come. So he said, in stating the aspect that he describes here in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So this adoption, and again, the metaphors and the descriptions that are given here, all of them can be somewhat confusing in the sense that it's not a, as verses 21 to 31 is, it's not a single metaphor that has a continuation through and through. I wouldn't say he mixes his metaphors, but he does use a different number of different illustrations to bring forth the point. So now he's talking about adoption. And if we are adopted, then we become heirs. So you'll note that in verse 6. Because you're sons, God sent forth the Spirit of the Son in your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we have received in Christ, in the fullness of time, adoption as sons, so that we're no longer like a slave, no longer under the guardians and stewards, which he is using as an illustration of the rudiments of the law. But instead, now we have received the adoption and heirship through Christ. And as a result of that, the question he raises in verse 9 is, now that this has happened, where you have this adoption, this heirship, and it's yours, it's in your possession, why would you want to go back to the rudiments, to the beggarly elements that are mentioned there, and be in bondage, be in that same relationship that you had under the law? Why would you want to go back to that relationship of bondage when now you have freedom in Christ? And so that's what the illustration is seeking to establish. It's what you have can be described as this relationship that a child has in his minority. But when the child reaches his majority and receives the authority and receives the privilege of heirship, that's where you are now. Why would you want to go back to that time of minority when you were under bondage, when you were like a slave? And it's a very good point to make, a very good illustration to make in describing the difference between the old law and the new law. So he's already been establishing the fact that the old law, through argumentation, the old law has passed away, that the old law was less than the new covenant. And again, as we discussed in our study last week, under the old law, there was no provision for mercy, and as such, redemption could not come. All the old law did was condemn an individual under sin. Under the new covenant, that of faith, then there is that provision of mercy and the hope of redemption. So all he's seeking to do here at this particular time is to establish the superior nature of the blessings that we obtain in Christ. And to ask the question that the Hebrew writer asked about the entirety of his epistle, and that is, why in the world would you want to go back to something that is not as good as, does not contain the benefits of what you have in Christ Jesus? And I think that that's a typical argument of Paul's. It's one that he addresses in a number of different ways throughout his writings. And it's an appeal, I think, that would have a special resonance with regard to the Christians of the first century. They placed a great deal of trust in the old law. The old law was very important to them, especially with regard to the Jews, Jewish Christians. It was something that was significant to them. They had been taught from their youths of its importance, of its glory, of its significance. And so if he were to tell them that it's not glorious, that it's not significant, that it's not beneficial, that might not resonate. But if you were to tell them, yeah, it was good, but what you have now is even better, then perhaps there would be a reason for them to change. The illustration that comes to my mind is for some reason, It has to do with a detergent that you use in the laundry. And I guess because all of the boxes say new and improved, or they say super strength, or they say now with whitening agents, or all of these different kinds of things. And the interesting thing about that is that they will say, okay, you have Clorox, or you have, well, Clorox is bleach. Well, I showed you, I don't, my wife uses Arm & Hammer, so you have Arm & Hammer. But then now you have new improved Arm & Hammer. Oh, okay. So if this is new and improved, you got the regular Arm & Hammer up on the shelf, and you got the new improved sitting up there right beside it. Okay, which are you gonna take? And you're gonna take the new and improved. And the reason is because the claim is that this is going to do a better job of cleaning your clothes than the old one did. And that's basically the argument that the Apostle Paul is making. The difference is that it's not merely a claim. Of course, it's as we have revealed to us, the arguments that he makes is it legitimately is new and improved. And so why in the world would you take the old one when you have a new and improved one that you can take that has more benefits and is greater? So that's basically the argument that is being made, at least in verses 1 through 11. The only thing that I would note in addition to that is that we, of course, are Christians by the Spirit of adoption, do want to distinguish between the only begotten of God, which is Jesus the Son, and the fact that that when we become Christians, we are adopted by God into His family. There are people, and we'll make this statement, that there is a sense or a way in which we can say that God is our Father as humanity, and that God has created humanity, has created the universe, and we are here because of Him. We are the product of God. But we do not have the right to call God as our Father unless we have become obedient. So there is a distinction that is made between those who are Christians and those who are not, as the right to address God as Father. And that's that phrase up, that phrase that's used in verse 6. Because you are sons, you can cry out, "Abba, Father." If you're not a Christian, you can't call yourself a son of God. But because you are Christians, you are sons of God, you can cry out, "Abba, Father," because of the adoption that you have received as sons. And so we are adopted into the family upon our conversion. And that's a reason I bring that up is because he uses that illustration on a number of occasions as well in his epistles. And it's addressed there as well. The only other thing, if you'll notice in verse 10, what they were doing is continuing to observe the Old Testament. On this particular occasion, he's referred to their appeal to circumcision. On this occasion, he's talking about those other ritualistic aspects of the law, the observing of days and months and seasons and years. And if the reference in verse 8 indeed is to the Gentiles who were taken in as proselytes, and indicating to their belief that you had to be circumcised and become as a Jew in order to be acceptable to God, then what they have done is not only involve themselves in the practice of the Christian faith, but they have also began to practice Judaism as well, the observance of the feast days and such, the trips to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship in the temple and those kinds of things. You remember, going back in what we've already discussed at some point in the past with regard to Acts the 15th chapter, with regard to that council that was held in Jerusalem with the apostles and elders as they dealt with these Judaizing teachers the first time. I want you to remember in Acts 15 and verse 23, they wrote a letter for Paul and Barnabas to take to the churches. And this is what the letter said. Verse 24, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Now again, what they were saying is you are observing, and he said this is what you're doing, observing days, months, season, years. Concerning the Gentiles, he said, this is what you must do. Abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And what that basically is doing is not saying the only things that the Gentile Christians have to do is not eat blood, not offer things, or abstain from things offered to idols, and not be sexually immoral. There are other responsibilities under the cross that they have. What they're saying is, all of these things that the Jews are keeping, and they say, okay, you're a Christian now, you have to keep them as well. He said, no, that's not the case. We're not going to lay that burden on you. Well, the Apostle Paul is simply enlarging upon that argumentation there in Galatians chapter 4 of wanting to go back to the beggarly elements that brought you into bondage. Why would you want to do that? Because you have this freedom that is found in Christ. So, I do think it's kind of interesting if you look at that text of Acts chapter 15 and what was required of the Gentile, you begin to understand, I think, very clearly the declaration and understand why this is such an important thing for the Apostle Paul to argue in his letter to the Galatians, because they were basically ignoring that letter. And he was arguing as to why that letter was valid. Why is it that Peter and the other apostles gave no such command or requirement to the Gentile that they do those things? Well, it was because you're not under the old law, never have been, and should not want to return to or turn to that law in any way. Okay? So, that's chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 or 11. Questions, comments about that section before we go on to the second illustration? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, there's a side note on verses 8 and 9, how it applies to us today, where in 8 it says that they did not know God, and like in Romans 6:21, things that we are ashamed of, but now that they've made the gospel, they're known by God. They know God, and when we know God, then we're known by God. And that's that's a spiritual intimacy there. And so why would we want to go back into the world, you know, which we think about us? You know, I know we were teaching on going back in the law, but that certainly is applicable to us too in the same way. So knowing God.
Good point. Anybody else? Okay, then let us go down to verse 21. This is actually one of my favorite passages to go to argue against and appeal to the old law. This is an argument the Apostle Paul makes using a metaphor. It has been misconstrued by some. The one that comes to my mind immediately is the 80-70 position that is held with regard to this, that completely ignores the entire context we've been discussing so much about this contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And then this is something typical of those advocates of the 80-70 doctrine, is that they'll take something and try to use the metaphor that's found there to teach something entirely different that's not found in the context with regard to the fact that Ishmael, the claim is that Ishmael and initially was the one who was chosen. Anyway, it's a peculiar thing. But you look at it and say, well, why in the world, or how in the world could they get that from this? Because in reality, when you look at this metaphor of Hagar and Sarah, it's so simple for us to understand. It teaches a very clear lesson. And that is, again, as to the difference of the bondage of the law and the freedom that comes in Christ. So looking at it in verse 21, let's just go ahead and read through verse 31 and then we'll make note of a couple of points. And he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. This again is an indication. This is a metaphor. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, in correspondence to Jerusalem, which now is bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not labor, or are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, the first thing that we have to acknowledge is the fact that this is an illustration which is from the Holy Spirit. And so when these designations are made, that Hagar is Mount Sinai and representative of the law, Sarah is the Jerusalem which is above, having reference and having reference to the new covenant, that assignation of identities in this is something that is valid. And the reason I say that is because when you look at it, there may be some who would object to that assigning of identities. You understand, of course, the claim that that Abraham is our father that the Jew made, and so we are free because Abraham is our father. We've never been in bondage to any other, which of course, politically, was not a reality when that statement was made. But that idea that they were the receivers of the promise of God through the seed of Abraham as Jews. And so what Paul is doing here is something that would be extremely controversial to them. Because what he's doing is saying that their appeal to the old law is an appeal through Hagar and Ishmael, rather than an appeal through Sarah and Isaac. And they would object to that. We recognize that while we look at this and we say, oh, that makes sense, that would be something that would be controversial to the physical Jew. That because they had rejected the concept of their acceptance by God in relationship with God as being based upon Hagar, who was the handmaiden of Sarah and was given to Abraham by Sarah to be a wife, and Ishmael, who was the firstborn but was not the child of promise. And to a certain extent, there is legitimacy in the fact that it was through the progeny of Isaac and through his lineage that the nation of Israel was established. But when we're talking about this, is, you know, remember that Carl brought a lesson on this particular subject, and he used this passage in that discussion, that the promise that was given in Genesis chapter 12, that was the seed promise, was that all nations of the earth would be blessed. All nations of the earth are not blessed through the old law. All nations of the earth are blessed through the new law. So the seed promise and fulfillment through Isaac has reference to Christ and reference to faith, not to the law. And so it's right and proper using that argument with regard to the redemption found under in Christ, and the liberty and freedom in Christ, to make this contrast and to say that what you're doing is you are making your appeal to that side which has reference to bondage and slavery, which is Hagar. And that from which the lineage would be physical as Ishmael's firstborn, rather than through promise, which was Isaac, and through Sarah. And so this is the argument that he's making, and that the promise did not come through the bondwoman, but rather it is through the free woman that the promise comes. And so the two covenants, he said, in verse 24, the one from Mount Sinai gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. So that, no doubt, opened their eyes a little bit. What are you saying? We got two covenants here. The old covenant, the old law, the new covenant of grace. And the one covenant, the old covenant of the law, that's Hagar. And that's Ishmael. And this new one is Sarah. The new covenant is Sarah, which corresponds to the Jerusalem above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. So his point made in verse 28 is that we, brethren, as Isaac, are the children of promise. And verse 31, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. But understand this. When he says we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free, we are not children of Hagar. We're not children of Mount Sinai. We're not children of the old law. Under Christ, we are children of Sarah. We're children of the Jerusalem above, which is free. We're children of the new covenant, which is the covenant of Christ. So that's the contrast again that is being made in that regard, and it's a very strong argument in that regard. But it's one that while we accept and we recognize is one that would have been difficult for the Jew to take because of the statement made, the characterization that is made of that old covenant as being from Hagar. Just one aside to note, the statement made in verse 29, that as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Look at that phrase and think, wow, you know, that's happening in our society today. And you have, of course, with regard to Muslim religion, Islam, religion of Islam, with regard to the persecution of those who profess to be Christians, the beheading of those, and those kinds of things. You say, even so today, that's happening. Well, okay, but that's not what he's referring to. What he's referring to is the fact that Christians were being persecuted by the Jews there in the first century, just as Ishmael in that illustration was one who persecuted Isaac. And so the reference again is not to Islam, but rather Judaism and these Judaizing teachers. And of course, in the first century, at the time in which this is under consideration, that's what was happening. The Jews were persecuting Christians. The reason for the scattering abroad, remember in Acts the 8th chapter, was because it was a great persecution that arose to the church. The first persecution that the church suffered, it suffered at the hands of the Jews. And so he's basically saying that just as you had that conflict that existed between Ishmael and Isaac, the same thing is happening now. But you, who are making this appeal to the law, you are taking the place of or serving as, in the illustration, Ishmael in that regard. And the Christians are Isaac, or the sons of Isaac. And so that's the emphasis that he's making there in that particular text. So what does the Scripture say? Using that illustration, he makes note of the fact that when Abraham presented Ishmael, that he may live before him, that he may be the one to receive, or through which that promise would be offered. He said, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. You're going to have a child. Sarah's going to bear a child. His name will be, and of course they named him Isaac, and it will be through him that the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the bondwoman is cast out of her son, and we're told the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son. So the illustration again serves to make that same point that we are under that new covenant. We're not children of the bondwoman. We're not under the law, but rather we are under faith. Okay, so that's verses 21 through 31. Comments, questions you might ask about that particular text? Yes, John.
I think it's more of a side note. That verse 25, I remember, it seems to say that Mount Sinai is in Arabia before it's Arabia. I remember Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he points out the capital of Arabia is in Petra, which is modern Jordan. Because everybody, looking at that biblical map, well, it points to Mount Sinai is in that southern delta shape, triangle shape of the Sinai Peninsula.
Right.
Petra is in modern it's not proven, but there is a very curious archaeology found out. I'll give you pictures of it. This very large, about 50 foot high boulder has been found in the northwestern part of modern Sunnyvale. Curiously, it has a split mill, a clean split. First of all, walk through it, very large boulders. Our erosion marks in the middle. They're going upwards, kind of like a water reverse pool.
Okay.
Maybe, just maybe, Exodus really did. It seems a bit of a Moses type of rock that
you. Right.
Anyway.
Yeah, well, there are a lot of interesting archaeological aspects when we get into these discussions, and that's one of the things that's kind of interesting. There is a traditional location for the Mount Sinai that is obviously it's under dispute. I don't know that we can say for a certainty where Sinai is actually located, but there's a book that I read. It's a long that I forgot the argumentation of it, which basically says, hey, what everybody says where Sinai is, it's not really there, it's somewhere else. And argued pretty strongly that the location is different. But again, regardless of whether we know where Sinai is or which big mountain today or here or whatever it is the one that Moses ascended, it doesn't change the fact that in Scripture, Mount Sinai is, of course, synonymous with the Old Law and the giving of the Old Law. And it's often used, as it is in this particular case, even interchangeably. You're talking about Hagar is South Sinai. What does that mean? Well, Sinai was the location where the Old Law was given. So Hagar is used in this point to illustrate the Old Law, where Sarah is used to illustrate the New Law. And again, you bring it in, and it's kind of typical of Paul's writings in this regard. He brings in other things as well, but he makes note of the contrast of the two Jerusalems, the physical Jerusalem and the Jerusalem which is above. And physical Jerusalem is in bondage with her children. And again, that's something that you remember that the Jews had a problem with what Jesus had to say as well, as he talked about their being enslaved and being under the authority of others. And, hey, we are sons of Abraham. We're free. When in reality, politically, physically, that wasn't the case. But freedom was available and is available in Christ. And so there is that contrast between the physical and spiritual Jerusalem here as well. Anybody else? Yes.
Yeah. You just mentioned about the Jerusalem that corresponds to Mount Sinai and Hagar, and then in 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And then 31 is, so then brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free, and that kind of corresponds with Galatians 6 and 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy in upon them and upon the Israel of God. And of course, 26 and 31 talk about the Israel of God, as the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, which is this. Scripture Israel.
Yeah. Again, and remember that Paul is making that point with regard to this is that the claim of heirship, the claim of being the people of God, can no longer be made based upon physical lineage, but rather spiritual lineage. So, who truly now is the son of Abraham? Not the one who has received the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. Not he who follows the old law, but he who follows the new. Not Sinai, not the Jerusalem on earth, but rather the Jerusalem above. Not Hagar, but Sarah. I mean, that's the argument that's being made in this regard. So we, who are Christians today, are the only ones that have the rightful claim to be the sons of Abraham. We are the only ones that have the rightful claim to be the Israel of God, because God has made that change with regard to things. Only those who are chosen of God under the new covenant, under grace, receive liberty and have that relationship with God today. The physical Jew no longer has that claim. And again, why is that important? Well, it's important to the Jew so that he'll acknowledge, like was having to be done here in the first century, is that I can't place my trust in the law. I'm a just give myself to faith in Christ. But there are false doctrines that are prevalent today. The preeminent one that we would allude to would be premillennialism, which still maintains the Jew as having that place of significance as the chosen of God. And premillennialists believe that the Jew still is God's chosen people, and that when Christ comes again, he's going to reign over physical Israel on his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And we can attack that premillennial doctrine in a number of different ways. It's a distortion of Revelation, the 20th chapter. It's a misunderstanding of God's scheme of redemption. But it's not only in that the kingdom has already been established, but also the fact that, as Paul records here, it doesn't matter anymore whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. That has no bearing anymore. That time has come and gone. And now the only individual who can truly call himself a Jew is one who is a spiritual Jew, one who is a Christian. So as a Christian, I have more right. In fact, you can say I have an exclusive right to call myself a citizen of the kingdom of Israel of God, as used in this illustration here. Physical Jew doesn't have a right anymore, and did even in the first century, not after Christ came to establish his kingdom. But there are people in the world today that still do not understand that. Josh?
There are a lot of people who don't understand.
Sure. Yeah.
Another false teaching that I encountered about 2 years ago. Verse 26, but Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. I think that was among several other wacky things. He was reporting that this teaches actually how the Heavenly Mother, as well as the Heavenly Father, and he just couldn't get around the context.
Yeah.
He's like, but we have the Heavenly Mother. He just kept, it says so right here.
The thing to keep in mind always when you're discussing God's Word and studying God's Word is that a text without the context is merely a pretext. Yes. It's a silly little saying, but it's sure one that's good to remember. Because you can make the Bible teach just about anything you want it to teach if you remove the verses from their proper context. I'll give you an example of how that's done in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not lest you be judged. You know, and anytime any point is made concerning the sinfulness that is present in the world or discipline is offered in the church, someone will quote that, judge not, lest you be judged. And they take that completely out of context, and they turn it into a pretext. They claim and try to apply it in situations and circumstances and try to make it teach something that Jesus never intended. And if you looked at the context and understood that, and when we talk about context, we talk about those verses which immediately surround it. You also want to go to be inclusive of a greater and broader context, which would be inclusive maybe of an entire chapter, maybe of an entire book. And finally, the greatest context, and that is the entirety of Scripture and the realization that because the Holy Spirit offered it all, it does not contradict itself. And so anytime you take a passage and you make it teach something that contradicts what is taught in another place, then you have established a pretext, something that is not valid. And so context is extremely important. We try to stay close to that context in our discussion of this particular passage. Understanding, again, in the context of the book, what the Apostle Paul is dealing with is the Judaizers and teachers. And so this illustration needs to be understood in light of that. All right, we are out of time. We will pick up with chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6. As we continue, we've got three more texts. And again, we're spending more time, this will be the third week we'll have spent on it, in the topic of justification by faith apart from works of the law, because this is the central topic of the book of Galatians. We've been discussing 1 and 2 Corinthians so much where there are many things Paul dealt with, but in Galatians he's dealing primarily with this one thing. And after we get through this, then we'll be rapidly going through the remainder of the material. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up there next week.